All right, we're in Colossians chapter 3, and we are continuing our study through Colossians. Tonight we pick up with verse 8 in Colossians chapter 3. And there's a lot of metaphor, okay? There's a lot of metaphor in this text, and we won't spend a great deal of time on it other than to simply say it's metaphor, a lot of this. We're instructed in verse 5 to put something to death. And then we are told in verse 7 that we used to walk in a certain way or in something. And then we're told to put those things away. You see, all of this is metaphoric. And now in verse 8. But now you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, an obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here, there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free. But Christ is all in all. So we have two pictures here that he uses. One is putting on a new self. And we're told with that new self, we are have certain attributes. I guess maybe they're the attributes of that new self. We've already seen a list or a litany of items that we can infer represent the old self. Those things that we were to put away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk. Now, I've titled this today, Conquer and Control, How to Deal with Ourselves. Conquer and control. In verse 8, he talks about completely controlling our sinful attitudes. Put all these things away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk. We looked at all of those a couple of weeks ago. I guess it's been 3 weeks ago now. And we won't revisit those simply because we don't have time. But in addition to that, he says at the beginning of verse 9, do not lie. Do not lie. Now the point here is, with those previously mentioned five items, it's clear that those items are typical of a pre-Christian life. But he has not yet drawn the comparison of the old self to the new self. He says, put those off. Kind of like they're clothing. Take those off. Now, when we consider those things, those traits, understand that those are not behaviors. Those are attitudes or emotions. Every one of them falls in that category. Attitudes, emotions, the items that we excuse ourselves from controlling. We have calendars. We have phones that have calendars on them. We have phones that have alarms on them. We have phones that have alarms on them that will talk to us 5 minutes before an event to remind us that an event is coming in 5 minutes. We control our time. Now, what we do with our time may not be productive, but we control it. When anything comes up, the first thing we do is we think about our schedule. What do we have to do? We control, literally, you don't control time, you control yourself. You control what you're doing with yourself. Another way of putting it is, we control our behaviors. Maybe when the new year rolled around, you decided to exert a new control. Did any of you decide to control yourself in a new way this year? It's February. I know we've all forgotten it. But do you remember that feigned attempt to do that? Well, it is easier, even though it's not easy, it is easier to control our behaviors than our attitudes or our emotions. And yet we are told here that these emotions that are so difficult for us to manage, we are to put them off. Like their clothing, take them off. So what is inferred is that we do have control over these things. We can control our emotions. Now, I've adopted a theory of psychoanalysis that I use in pastoral counseling that is known as cognitive therapy. Now, I'm not a therapist. I'm not a psychiatrist. I am a trained pastoral counselor. And the approach I use is called cognitive therapy. And the idea is that behaviors follow emotions. The way we feel directs the way we act. But emotions are not the origin of our behaviors. Because before feelings come, thoughts come. The way we think, what we think. And oftentimes we think things that simply are not true. We think things that are, according to Alfred Ellis, irrational. And so if we want to effect change in our life, we have to look, obviously, the behaviors of our life that are destructive. We got to look at those. But if we focus on the behaviors, we will not solve the problem. Because we can change the behaviors, but the underlying emotions, the underlying feelings are still there. And those behaviors that we erase or change will only sprout up somewhere else, in some other form. And because people have a very difficult time dealing with emotions, we rarely even consider dealing with our emotions. So, cognitive therapy goes to the way we think, how we think, the irrationalities of our thinking. Now, all these behaviors, or all these emotions, this anger and wrath and malice and things that come out of our mouth, all of those things that are feeling-oriented or emotion-oriented that we think we have no control over, it turns out, not only do we have control over them, we have responsibility to control them and control them completely. Take them off. Now, I think a lot of people think of themselves as human depositories. And when God was going around, He was reaching into His grand basket of items to put in the human being. And in some of us, we think He put an overabundance of certain emotions. I've got the emotion of anger. That's the way God made me. He put a lot of anger in me. Or he put a lot of laziness in me. That's what God did. He made me lazy. That's the way I am. It's just the way I am. And we look at these dispositions or these attitudes or emotions, and we conclude this is just the way I am. Well, Paul directly contradicts that when he says, put these things off. Put them off. So, to begin with, what the apostle tells us to do is to take responsibility for ourselves, to take complete responsibility, and to, in my words, conquer these traits, conquer these attitudes, these emotions. That's what he says in verse 8. Now look at verse 9. Do not lie to one another. So it looks like he lifts something out of the list, but if you'll look back on the list, this item is not in the list. It is highlighted. Lying is not an attitude, nor an emotion. It's not a feeling. It is a behavior. It is something we do. And what he says is, do not lie. And specifically, he says, do not lie to one another. I'm sorry I got into psychology, because it's very misleading and sometimes easily misunderstood. But here, I want you to notice something. He's talking to a group of believers, Colossian believers. He's never met them, but he's concerned for them. And he's concerned for them in bearing certain attitudes, traits that they shouldn't be having, they shouldn't be bearing, and a behavior that they must not conduct among themselves. If you'll lie to people in the family of God, obviously, you'll lie to anyone. So, having addressed the feelings, now he addresses this behavior. And I think he's suggesting, as you read on, that there is a connection. And we're going to see it in a moment. But there is a connection between the person we were when we met Christ and the person we are today. There is a connection. In other words, when we came to know Jesus Christ, and the Scripture says, old things are passed away, all things have become new, they really haven't. We still know how to lie, don't we? So at least that hasn't changed. You'd agree with that, wouldn't you? So what did Paul mean when he said, old things are passed away, all things have become new? He meant what he said. We've been born again. We are new creatures. But we are new creatures with old habits and old practices. And it is important for us to understand, we are individually responsible for our complete salvation. That is the change, not only the change that's brought about by the new birth, which God does, but we are responsible for transforming ourselves out of the habits we did before Christ, and replacing those habits with new life kind of habits. And so he puts the ball squarely in our court. We're responsible. You remember there are a number of times Paul says to work out your own salvation, right? Of course, he never suggests that our conversion is in any part our responsibility. It isn't. Other than repentance and faith, and salvation is of grace, not of works. But salvation is not the end, ladies and gentlemen. It's the beginning. As I used to say, it is the end, but not the back end. It's the front end of the Christian life. And from the moment of our conversion until our departing this life, we're challenged by God, by His Word, by the internal dwelling of the Holy Spirit, hopefully by the example and the models of other believers around us, to be transformed. How did Paul say we are transformed? In Romans chapter 12, verse 2. By the renewing of our what? Now do you see why I adopted the philosophy of psychology that I adopted? We change in behavior and in feelings by altering what we believe is true. When we change what we really believe to line up with what God has revealed, then we begin to live lives of the new birth. Let this mind be in you, Paul said, which was also in Christ Jesus. Allow it. Allow this mind. You see, when you came to Christ, He came to you. He indwells you. Let His mind rule in you. But in order for that rule to take place, His mind, that is, to take rule of us, we have got to yield, to give up our right to think wrongly. Hardest thing we can do is to change our minds. But that is of vital importance if we're to grow in Christ Jesus. So we're responsible to completely control our sinful attitudes. And we're responsible to completely control our sinful appearances. Verse 10. Not only put off the old self with its practices, and you have put on the new self, which is being renewed, in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here, where's here? It's in this new realm that we live in, this new kingdom of our world, our new kingdom. Remember? We were in the kingdom of darkness. Now we're in the kingdom of light. We were under the kingdom of the prince of the air. Now we are under the kingdom of the prince of peace. We are no longer of the kingdom that is ruled by the ruler of this world, but we are ruled by the king of the universe, King Jesus, what Matthew called the kingdom of heaven, what Mark and Luke called the kingdom of God. We have a new citizenship. We live in a new world. We belong to a new culture, a new society. And we are to think in line with that new world. That's the transformation that Paul is calling for here. Now he's calling for it based on what precedes it. First command is to put to death. Put to death, back there in verse 5. Therefore, what is earthly in you. That's pretty radical. That's pretty radical. And it's very radical when you begin to itemize the things that he lists that we are to put to death. It's radical that we are to put to death or to put off anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk from our mouth. Now, I want you to understand something, folks. The mouth and a lot of the things that are said that come from the mouth are just one half measure out of the brain. Because even the Word of God tells us that out of the mouth flow the thoughts of the heart. Right there. So this talk that he's talking about, this obscene talk, we may think vulgarity and profanity, but that's not all that's meant here. Obscene talk is any talk that is unfit for the culture, unfit for the crowd. We are in a new environment, a new world, and we're expected to be thinking the thoughts of this new world, and flowing out of those thoughts is the language of that world. It's to come out of us. So we're to deal with everything that comes out of us, all of the emotions, even the very gestures that we make. You know, we are so, the word I'm looking for is not the word sensitive, but that's the only word I can think of right now. We're so attuned, I guess, to body language, facial expressions, gestures, that we have an entire language outside of oral communication. We know we do. In fact, we can say things orally that we contradict with our gestures or our facial expression. And that, ladies and gentlemen, is known as sarcasm. We do irony in much the same way, where what we say, if you take it at its literal, doesn't mean what we mean. Okay? It's just a question. I can always hide behind that. If I say to someone, "Are you wearing that?" It's just a question. First of all, it's an unnecessary question because I can look at them and I can tell they are wearing that. But secondly, it is an insinuating question. It insinuates that this is not the appropriate place or time to wear that. And it can be an insulting statement, can't it? I'm not making the statement for pure information's sake. Are you wearing that? And anybody that heard it would know that. But that's one raw example of the way we can say something we don't mean. And on the surface, it sounds so innocent, but only on the surface. That is obscene talk. That's contorted talk. When Jesus said, "Let your yes be yes and your no be no," he meant that. Don't be deceptive. Don't be misleading in your communication. So when he comes down to verse 10 and he says to put off, or verse 9, put off lying, he is rather summarizing everything else. But note that this is among the body of believers. We can put it away in this environment, folks. We are within the kingdom of God, and we can hold one another accountable. And we should. It's for the benefit of all if we hold one another accountable for our speech. There are things that we rehash from our past that simply don't need rehashing. There's no productive reason to rehash these things or to relive them. Because isn't that what happens? when we speak them, when we say them, when we utter them, which means we've thought about them, we've contemplated them. It arouses an emotion within us, and then we speak. You see, we think, we feel, we act. We think, we feel, we act. The only way we conquer this, ladies and gentlemen, is by hitting it. You don't kill a weed by just wishing it wasn't there. Nor do you kill a weed by just plucking off the stem that sticks above the ground. How do you kill a weed? Well, you can try Roundup, but from what I've experienced, in about 2 months, it's back. You dig it up. You pull up the roots and all. It may make you feel better knowing that it was cut off at the top, but it's still there. Hang on. You dig it up. Now, you may have become so familiar with it that you don't notice it. But that's a part of the value of the family of God. We can help ourselves. We can help one another notice the weeds in our lives that may appear when we bring up hurt from the past or our history, or when we mislead by saying to someone something we don't really mean. And then when they ask us to follow through on what we've said, we don't. They think we're a liar. And indeed, that's what's happened. But we didn't intend to lie. We just didn't want to come out and tell the truth and speak the truth. There's no place for anything other than the truth in the kingdom of God. But that truth is not unmitigated truth. It is mitigated by love. You know, the truth may be that you look terrible tonight. It may be the truth. Don't ask me, and I won't tell you. Okay? Fair enough? Fair enough? I haven't asked you. Don't come tell me. But if I ask, I want to know. And if you ask, I'll let you know. But ladies and gentlemen, in the family of God, when we speak, speak truth in love to one another. Okay, I'm not going to have time to finish this if I stay here. Let's just move on to the second part of verse 9. Put off the old self with its practices. Put off the old self with its practices. Now, it's important for us to define old versus new, or old and new, for our understanding. Thank you, Matt, for catching up with me. Or Jared, thank you for catching up with me. We've got to define the old and the new self. Otherwise, we won't have a correct understanding of the Christian experience. Sometimes, interpreters of the New Testament interpret these terms, old and new, as synonymous with old nature and new nature. But the truth of the matter is, there's very little in the Scriptures, and particularly in the New Testament, about natures. There are a lot of descriptions of life and lives of Christians and lives of non-Christians. There are a lot of behaviors listed. Some of those belonging to believers and some of those more belonging to non-believers. But there's not a lot about natures. And to equate these lists with the old self and the new self that is there, with natures, I think is going farther than the Scripture allows us to go. I'll go another step. I don't think that the terms self are ever psychologically intended. I don't think they're ever speaking of our psychological makeup. I think they're historical. These terms are historical. The old self and the new self are never described as coexisting in one person. In fact, the one replaces the other. And furthermore, if we are saved, the old self cannot describe the believer. A believer is a totally new person. Paul uses the terms old self and new self a few times in the New Testament. He does it over in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 20 through 24. He does it again in Colossians chapter 3, verses 9 through 11. And he does it again in Romans chapter 6, verse 6. But I want us to turn to what I think is the closest parallel to this passage in the parallel letter of Ephesians. Go to chapter 4, verse 20. Where Paul says, "But that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about Him and were taught in Him, as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed," where? Where? In the spirit of your minds. That's in your head, folks, in your brain. "And to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another." The very word "old" means what it sounds like it means. It means old, as in years, the one that existed for the longest period of time. But the word "new" has an entirely different meaning. There are different words for "new" in the Greek language, and they are used variously in the New Testament. But without exception, the "new" here is not new in kind or in time, like a brand new, but it's new in quality. It's new in kind. It is new like nothing else. It is new in quality. So the distinction between old and new fades when we come to understand that the old self and the new self literally stand alone. They stand separate. Old can be spoken of as old because it is old. And in relationship to the new, it has been replaced. if you have learned Christ, if you've learned, like we used to say, if you've learned anything about Christ, whatever you've learned about Christ, it is nothing like the old self. So the old self is the pre-Christian state, the state without Christ. The new state, the new self, is the state of the believer in Christ Jesus. They are descriptive, the terms old, new, and they're historical. Now, when did these things take place? When was the time when the old became old and the new came into existence? When is the time? According to Romans chapter 6, verse 6, that uses these, the time occurred at the time of our baptism into Christ. Not this baptism. This baptism represents another baptism. It represents us being put into Christ by the Holy Spirit. You want to know what the baptism of the Holy Spirit allegedly is? It's not speaking in tongues, ladies and gentlemen. It's what the Holy Spirit does with us. He immerses us into Christ. We become a part of Him. And amazingly, He chooses to become a part of us. So we're immersed in Christ. Old things now exist as just that, old, past, former. New things now exist, a new us with a new identity, a new model, new behaviors, new directions. And what Paul is doing here is he is taking these believers in Colossae back in time. Back to the time of their conversion. He's recalling for them. There was a time when they had other selves. They were other people. And that is past. Now put it off. Put it away. That's not who you are. Look at verse 10. I'm still in Ephesians. I'm sorry. And in verse 10 he says, And have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Who made you? Who made you? Well, he calls him a creator here. According to the first chapter of Colossians, who created this universe? Can y'all remember that far back? The creator of this universe is the Son of God, folks. The second person of the Trinity, God the Son. By Him all things exist. We find out that not only is He the cause of everything, but He is also the thing that holds everything together, that keeps everything in existence. So, if we look back to our Creator, we look back to our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and that's what Paul is putting their attention back to. So, what coming out of you, what behaviors, what feelings, what utterances, what things in your life do not look like they originated in your Creator? Those things need to go. Those are not a part of who you are anymore. Don't say that your old self is in there. The only thing that's remaining are the habits. The habits that were formed by our behaviors. Behaviors that were spawned by our feelings. Feelings that arose because of our thinking. if we want to put off the old, then we begin by meeting Jesus Christ and then reformatting our mind after His. And the result will be new thoughts, new feelings, new behaviors, new habits. Well, I thought I would finish, but it doesn't look like I will. So let me just close. Where am I? Okay, I can't finish, but I'm just going to stop. How about that? And we'll call it good. He talks about something in verse 11 that I think is important. We'll close with this. He says, Here there is not Greek or Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian. Since you don't know Scythian, I'm going to translate it for you. Barbarian on the one hand, cultured on the other. Slave, free. You see, these are polar opposites. But do you know what they are? They're wrong thinking. We think by looking at these things we're looking at opposites, but we're not. We're deceived. If we think that looking at someone and identifying them according to their national or ethnic background, we are identifying differences, we're not. What Paul says is, those differences don't exist. You think they exist, they don't. You are affected by your wrong thinking. Your wrong thinking is resulting in wrong judgment. You think these are two different classes of people. They're not. They're people. These are artificial distinctions that we make, ladies and gentlemen. And then he mentions among them not only Greek and Jew, but then he goes on circumcised and uncircumcised. That is obviously related to religious background. I don't want to get into how they identified that. I don't know and I don't care. But it's a false distinction. And then finally, he says slave or free. Folks, we would know the difference if we were a slave. We would know there is something different, but is there really a difference between slave and free? Don't they both breathe? Don't they both bleed? Don't they both will and desire? Don't they both think, reason? Of course they do. Even economic differences is an artificial distinction. There is no difference in this new kingdom. None. And when we function as there is, we are functioning out of the habit of the old self. And the old self habits come out of behaviors, come out of emotions, come out of the way we think. We've got to change our minds. But Christ is all, and in all. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the spotlight being put on our wrong thinking. I pray that your Spirit would cause us to feel, to see, to experience that wrong thinking in such a way that we are at least observant of it. So we can target it, so that we can retrain our minds. So that we can see people as people, and ourselves as no better or worse than any other. Let us behave like Jesus behaved. Let us feel what Jesus felt. But for heaven's sake, Let us think what Jesus thought. In Jesus' name, amen.